Hebrews chapter 4, please. Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll commence reading at verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, as he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, and to him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth unto them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Trust that God will bless to each of our hearts his precious word. Now by now I'm sure we're all very familiar with the theme of the Epistle to the Hebrews. What the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews is seeking to convey is that Christ is greater than everything to do with the Old Testament covenant. We saw that these were Hebrew people. They were Jewish, probably living in Jerusalem not long before the Jewish temple was destroyed in AD 70. Most of them were genuine Christians, but there was the possibility that there were some amongst them who had been influenced by the gospel, but had not actually put their faith in Christ. Now they were experiencing persecution, and there was the danger that some amongst them might turn back to Judaism. After all, Judaism was the only God-given religion. And everything about Judaism appealed to the senses. There was a beautiful temple in Jerusalem. There was a high priest in garments of glory and beauty. And there was all the various trappings and the vessels and so on in the temple. It appealed to the senses. Now they had abandoned that, and they were following a man they could not see. And so there was some danger that some of them might be persuaded to go back into Judaism. To do that was to commit apostasy. That is, it's to commit a total abandonment of Christ. No true believer in the Lord Jesus could possibly do that. But the writer, of course, couldn't put his finger on those that were genuinely saved and those that were not. And so with the fear that possibly some of them were in danger of going back to Judaism, he gives us this epistle. So he seeks to show that Christ is greater than everything associated with the Old Testament covenant. He begins by showing in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, that Christ is greater than the prophets. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in a Son. Christ is the Son, as opposed to the prophets. Not only so, he is described in that context as being the brightness of God's glory, the exact impress of his subsistence. Every attribute that is essential to make God what he is equally seen in the person of the Lord Jesus. And when the Lord Jesus was down here, he totally told out God to men. He could say, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." John the Baptist could say, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him," or told him out. So that could not be said of the prophets. Then he seemed to be greater than the angels. After all, the ministry that was given to the prophets of the Old Testament came by means of the medium of the angels. And so Christ is seen to be greater than the angels. Unto which of the angels said he at any time, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But he could say of the Son, "Unto the Son," he said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever," and so on. I won't take the time to go through all those verses quoted there. So Christ is greater than the angels, as well as greater than the prophets. When we come into chapter 2, I'll skip past the warning section for a moment. He's still dealing with the fact that Christ is greater than the angels. What we see in that section from verse 4 of chapter 2 to the end of the chapter is the great stoop that the Lord Jesus took. He became a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So the one that was greater than the angels became for a little while lower than the angels, in order that he might acquire the capacity to die and lay down his life for us at the cross. In between chapter 2 verses 1 to 3, we have the first of five sections where we have warnings against the danger of apostasy. You'll notice he says there in chapter 2, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should slip away. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast," that's the law, "and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward." Remember, there was the case of the man who was caught gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. He was stoned to death. That's all that the law had to offer. It had no mercy. Well, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, how much more the word spoken by Christ? How shall we escape if we neglect, not reject, but just neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? There is no escape if we neglect the word of the gospel that has come through Christ. Then we came into chapter 3. And in chapter 3 and 4, we have the second series of warnings against the danger of apostasy. And in that section, the writer quotes from Psalm 95 quite a number of verses. And what he's speaking about is the fact that the children of Israel in the wilderness saw the mighty workings of God, yet because of unbelief, they perished in the wilderness. Now in chapter 4, he carries on with that theme, and he gives to us a number of rests. First of all, we have the rest of faith in verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest. Then we have creation rest. For he, that is God, spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Verse 8, we have Canaan rest. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? I'll draw attention to that particular verse. What the writer is indicating is that Psalm 95 was written long, long after the children of Israel had entered into the land of Canaan. Yet God says in that psalm, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as their fathers had done when they were in the wilderness. So the indication is that there is still a rest for the people of God. You'll see that verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest or a keeping of Sabbath to the people of God. God still has in mind a rest for the people of God. First of all, for the nation, of course. When they enter into the coming millennial kingdom of Christ, they will enter into God's rest. They'll come to understand that the one they rejected as being a false Messiah, the Lord Jesus, was indeed the one who had come to be their deliverer. And they will come to know him as Savior, and they will enter into rest. So God has a rest in mind for the people of God. Now we'll skip over the rest of the verses until we come down now to verse 14 of chapter 4. Here from chapter 4, verse 14, to the end of chapter 7, Christ is seen to be superior to Aaron. So he's been seen to be superior to the prophets, superior to the angels, superior to Moses, and now he's seen to be superior to Aaron. You'll notice it says in verse 14, seeing then, or having therefore, a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now I would take it that what we have in the remaining of this chapter is exhortation to those who were genuinely saved. Now you'll notice the verse 14 begins with the word seeing then that, or as it literally should be translated, having therefore. It throws us back on the preceding verses that speak to us about the Word of God being sharper than a two-edged sword and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, that is God's sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In view of that fact, says the writer, seeing therefore that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. So we'll stop there a moment. First of all, I want us to see what we have. We have a great high priest. This is exactly what we need as believers in the Lord Jesus. What we're going to discover from here on is not only that Christ has met our need at the cross by his death, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, but now he's a living high priest in the presence of God, able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So that not only do we have his finished work at the cross, but we have his ongoing work that is going to be stressed in the chapters that follow us. So We have a great high priest. Now, our King James says that is passed into the heavens. Literally, he has passed through the heavens. Now, I would take it that the heavens referred to here would be the aerial heavens that we live and breathe in, and the starry heavens. He has passed through the heavens into the very presence of God. The picture, as it will be throughout the rest of the epistle, is of the great day of atonement that we read of in Leviticus chapter 16. Only on day in the year could the high priest go through the holy place, passing through the veil into the holiest of all. And on that great day of atonement, he went in with the blood of various victims. And on that great day of atonement, he made atonement for the sins of the people. And that happened every year on the behalf of the children of Israel. So the picture here is of Christ. Not only has he died for us on the cross and shed his precious blood, but he has borne into the presence of God the value of the blood that he shed upon the cross. He hasn't literally taken his blood into God's presence, but he has carried with him the value of that blood. On the great day of atonement, when the high priest went into the holiest of all with a sin offering on the behalf of the people, he sprinkled the blood once upon the mercy seat and seven times before the mercy seat. I take it the once upon the mercy seat was to satisfy the claims of God against the sins of the people. As far as God is concerned, that one drop of blood was enough. But it was seven times before the mercy seat. And the picture, of course, is of the access that you and I have into the presence of God because Christ has shed his blood upon the cross. So he has passed through the heavens, our verse says. So first of all then, what we have a great high priest. Where he is, he has passed through the heavens. He's in the very presence of God. Thirdly, who he is. Jesus, the Son of God. I pointed out there are 9 references to the name Jesus on its own in the epistle to the Hebrews. None of the other epistles give us anything like as many references to the name Jesus on its own. He's usually the Lord Jesus Christ, or he's Christ Jesus the Lord, or there's a variety of expressions. But here in Hebrews, on 9 occasions, he's described as Jesus. It's his human name. It speaks of his great condescension in coming into this world and entering into our humanity. So as Jesus, he's a man. But he's Jesus, the Son of God. And so as Jesus, it speaks of his humanity. As the Son of God, it speaks of his deity. I remember many, many years ago, I was in Thornhill next to Terrace. And they knocked on the door of a certain man who obviously belonged to a particular cult that will remain unnamed. And he said to me, "No son is equal to a father." Well, that's certainly not what my Bible teaches. And even in nature, whatever might be said about a son's relationship to his father, every son is as equally human as his father is. But in the New Testament, God makes a difference between being a child and being a son. While he's a child, he's no different from a servant, Galatians tells us. But when he becomes a son, you see, they're not born sons as far as the Hebrews were concerned. They were born as children. They became sons when they reached a certain age. They became sons, they were proclaimed as sons when they reached 30 years of age. And when they became sons, they were equal with their father. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." The Jews took up stones to stone him, because in calling God his own Father, his unique Father, he was making himself equal with God. So the Jews knew exactly what Christ was claiming. He was claiming equality with the Father. So as Jesus, he's human. As the Son of God, he is God. As Jesus, he's sympathetic toward you and me in our need. As the Son of God, he has power with God in heaven. He's exactly the kind of a mediator that we need. One that can come between God and men. Remember, Job said, "Oh, that there were a day's man that could lay his hands upon us both, that could bring God and man together." Well, Christ is the day's man. Christ is the mediator, the high priest. As a man, he's sympathetic toward our need. As the Son of God, he has authority with God. So he's described here as Jesus, the Son of God. And you'll find that throughout the Epistle to the Hebrews, in relation to the high priesthood of Christ, both those truths are stressed all the way through. His true humanity and his absolute deity. Okay, so that's who he is. Then you'll see again what we should do. He says, "Having therefore a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our," not profession, but confession. A person can have a profession of something that is not real, but this is holding fast our confession. So there must be that reality on the part of you and me. We must hold fast our confession. Well, that's easier said than done, isn't it? When you and I are faced with adverse circumstances, there's that natural tendency to draw away. Well, when we come to verse 15, we see, first of all, the support that we need. "For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." Number one, we have the support that we need. We have a great high priest. Okay? So Jesus not only came to be the deliverer, the one who would lay down his life at the cross. He's not only the sacrifice. He's the offerer. He's the high priest that functions on our behalf now. We have one in God's presence who is constantly functioning on the behalf of you and I who are believers. Now, he's going to go into much more detail when we come into chapter 7, but here you'll notice we have a high priest. So we see the support that we need, a high priest. Secondly, the sympathy that he feels. Now, to us it may seem a strange way of putting it. "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." That's a very strong way of saying we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's what is being stressed here. So not only do we have in God's presence a high priest who functions on our behalf, but he's a high priest who is sympathetic toward us in the circumstances that we have to pass through. Now, he's going to go into more of that when you come into the next chapter. Okay. So we do have a high priest that is sympathetic. Then I want you to notice, two, why he is sympathetic. "We have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, without sin." Okay? What does that mean? What does it mean he was tempted in all points like as we are? Does that mean that when Christ was faced with temptation, he had that inward desire to succumb to that temptation, although He didn't. Now that's what some well-meaning Christians would tell us. And they think that that actually glorifies Christ all the more, that there were those desires in his heart, but he was able to overcome them. That's not the idea at all. He was tested in all points like as we are. The word tempted does not necessarily infer an inward desire to do evil. James speaks about the problem that you and I have. We have that fallen sinful nature. So there is that real inward desire to do sometimes what we ought not to do. But that is not true of Christ. What does it mean then? He was tempted in all points like as we are. I take it what it means is he was tested in every area of his personality. If we were to go back into Matthew chapter 4, there we have the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, tempted of Satan during 40 days. Now, I am convinced that there were many more temptations than the three that are given to us. But both Matthew and Luke refer to these three temptations. The first was, you remember, he never ate during those 40 days. And Satan came to him and said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." The Lord Jesus replied, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." He was tested in the realm of the body. Was he going to succumb to Satan and command that the stones be made bread? He could have. And in itself, there would have been no sin in him doing that. But the Lord Jesus was not going to act independently of his Father. You'll notice that of all the miracles performed by the Lord Jesus, not one of those miracles was in order to meet his own need. It was always in the meeting of the need of others. So when it came to his own need, he never performed a miracle. He never commanded the stones to be made bread. So he was tested in the realm of the body. He knew what it was to go hungry. Now you and I, we experience testing in the realm of the body. There are times when we wonder where the next meal is going to come from, perhaps. We're tested in the realm of the body. Christ was tested in the realm of the body. So if you find yourself in some financial straits and you wonder where you're going to have your bodily needs met, not just food, but clothing and a roof over your house and whatever, just remember that there is one in the presence of God who understands, who knows what it is like to go hungry, and who knew what it was to live without a roof over his head. Remember that we read at the end of John 7 and the beginning of John 8, every man went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Remember, we read again, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He knew what it was to be without a home of his own. The Lord Jesus knew what it was to experience physical privations. He knew what it was to sit weary by the well, to sleep in the hinder part of the ship. He was tested in the realm of the body. Then Satan took him to the pinnacle of the temple and said, "Cast thyself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge over thee to keep thee." Of course, he omitted the words, "In all thy ways." The Lord Jesus said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." So the Lord Jesus was tested in the realm of the soul. In effect, what Satan was saying is, glorify yourself. Show people what you can do. He was tested in the realm of the soul. And we experience temptations in the realm of the soul. And then Satan took him to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said, all this will I give thee if thou wilt bow down and worship me. The Lord Jesus said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. He was tested in the realm of the Spirit. You see, it's by means of the Spirit that we worship God. The time will come when men will worship God in spirit and in truth. So where he was tested in the realm of the Spirit. We experience spiritual temptations. Remember again Ephesians 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickednesses in the heavenlies. So we're tested in the realm of the Spirit. Just remember, we have a high priest in the presence of God that understands all that. He's been here. He's known what it is to be tested. He's known what it is to be maligned. He came into this world, entered into our humanity, associated himself with the Jewish nation, the very people who cried away with him, crucified him. He was crucified as though he was a malefactor. He was the song of the drunkard. He experienced all that. So whatever temptations you and I find ourselves passing through, just remember that we have one in God's presence who is interceding on our behalf, and he knows, he understands what we experience down here because he's experienced it for himself. Chapter 7 tells us, wherefore he is able also to save them completely that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So, there we see why he's sympathetic. Now verse 16. Here we learn how we can overcome. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Let us draw near with boldness of speech unto the throne of grace. So God's throne is a throne of grace. Now when I read these words, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, I think of Esther in the book of Esther. Remember when she would go before the king to appeal on the behalf of her people? She said, I haven't been in to see the king for, what was it, 30 days? I think it was. And she didn't know if she would be acceptable. If the king didn't hold up the golden scepter to her, she could be put to death. So she went in to the king in fear and trembling. We don't go into our king in fear and trembling. His throne is a throne of grace. That's what we do when we pray. When we find ourselves in dire straits where we need the help of the Lord Jesus, we approach a throne of grace. Unmerited favor. It's not based on how good we are as Christians, but just the fact that we belong to him, we draw near to a throne of grace. Then I want you to notice what we will receive. He says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain, number one, mercy. Number two, find grace to help in every time of need. Two things we receive when we approach the throne of grace. And it just depends on what the situation is. There are times when it's mercy that we need. There are other times it's grace that we need. Remember, I've often referred to this. Grace and peace be unto you. What's the difference between grace and mercy? Well, 2 Corinthians 12. Paul had his thorn in the flesh. He said, 3 times I besought the Lord that he would remove it from me. But he said, my grace is made perfect in weakness. So Paul said, most gladly will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul prayed 3 times for mercy. Lord, remove that thorn in the flesh. God said, no, Paul, I'm not going to remove it. I'm going to give you grace. I'm not going to take the load off your back, Paul. I'm going to strengthen your back to carry the load. So there are times we need mercy. That is, there are times we need the load removed from our backs. There are other times when we're going to go through the trial and we need strength from God to be able to go through. Remember again, in Timothy, Paul speaks of the, let's get it here. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. So, first of all, Paul's concern is for the family of Onesiphorus, that they might have mercy showed to them. And then, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. What's he talking about? Well, I would judge that Onesiphorus was so diligent in seeking out Paul when Paul was in prison in Rome. He actually found Paul. And because he visited Paul in prison, now he himself is incarcerated. He's in prison. But back home, he's got a family, likely young children. And they need a father, and his wife needed a husband. So Paul's concern is that the family might have mercy showed to them. In other words, that he might be able to be released and go back to his family. And then he says later, the Lord show mercy unto him at that day. What day was that? I take it the day when he would stand before an unrighteous judge. So Paul's concern was that mercy might be shown, that he might be released, that his need might be met. So there are times we need mercy. We need the load removed from our backs. But there are other times when God says, no, I'm not going to take the load off your back. What I'm going to do is I'm going to strengthen your back to carry the load. You're going to go through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, the valley of the shadow of death is not death, of course. It's the valley of the shadow of death. The psalmist comes out at the other side in Psalm 23. So it's not death. It's the dark circumstances through which we are called to pass in life. But you notice what it says there in Psalm 23? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for, number one, thou art with me. Up until that point in the psalm, David was speaking about the shepherd. But now that he's going through the valley of the shadow of death, he's speaking to the shepherd. He's made deeply aware of the presence of his shepherd with him. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Again, it's not the valley of death. It's the valley of the shadow of death. Wherever there's a shadow, there must be light. You can't have a shadow if there's no light shining. It's the light that causes the shadow. And so there we have the support that we need when we're going through times of trial. Remember again, in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, "Let us go over unto the other side." The Lord promised them a safe arrival. He never promised them a smooth journey. And so they went through the storm in the sea. They weren't in danger of going down because the Lord was in the boat. Oh yes, to start with, He was asleep in the hinder part of the ship. And there are times when you and I are going through deep trouble and it seems as though the Lord's asleep, but He's unaware of our need. But He's aware, all right. He knows all about it. The Lord Jesus was in as much in control of the boat when He was asleep as He was when He was awake. And so He brought them through. They had a safe arrival. He doesn't promise us a smooth journey, but He does promise His presence with us. Let us go over unto the other side. And He promises a safe arrival. You know, they say that 3/4 of the things that we worry about never happen. And as far as the other quarter are concerned, they don't turn out the way we expect them to. God is in control. He will bring us through, and we will have a safe arrival. You and I have a great high priest who has entered, who has passed through the heavens into the presence of God. He's sympathetic. So we can draw near to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy when needed and find grace to help in every time of need. Not just sometimes, but every time of need. Trust the Lord will bless His word to each one. Shall we pray?